course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by the Holy Spirit, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now last week, as we looked at verse 15 through 17, and certainly we could spend more time on that, because as I mentioned, it's a classic passage of Scripture, a very high doctrinal passage that lifts up the glory, the power, the dignity, and the honor that we owe all of us in the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what we read in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. The Word, of course, being the second person of the Trinity. Both Paul here and certainly John in his gospel elevates the dignity and the deity of the second person of the Trinity, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, being, of course, the only begotten of the Father, that he was God. He became man at a time in the conception by the Holy Spirit, and the what we call the incarnation, and then the virgin verse, he who is the eternal God who made all things, one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as God, entered into with a reasonable soul, a soul like we have, and a human body at all points, yet both soul and body without sin, free from original sin. Of course, in the plan and purpose of God to accomplish redemption, being the only perfect sacrifice that could have and that did actually take away the sin of his people and reconcile us to God, and by his life and his death he satisfied the demands of the law, satisfied the demands of God. The Bible reminds us he's our propitiation, a glorious word again in Scripture that we have to learn from the rest of Scripture what it means. Some have, as I mentioned last week, looked at these verses as a type of hymn, and it could have been sung like the hymn that we sang this morning, Invisible. I think I started singing that a little bit last week, didn't I? I didn't go very far. I didn't want anybody to endure that too much. But it's based, of course, on the beautiful Scripture found in Paul's epistle to Timothy. And this is a type of hymn because it presents praise to God. And it's a two-parter. It's the preeminence, or the speaking of the rank and the dignity of the Lord Jesus as God above everything in all the universe, and which could go on in that certainly this morning, but we're passing on to the next verse, verse 18, and the second part of it is his preeminence, or his rank and his honor and his dignity in the church, or over the church, the covenant community of believers, the elect of God. So it's in two parts. And many of the words and the phrases in the first part are repeated in the second part, And the first part, it speaks of him as firstborn in verse 15. And then again, when we get to verse 18, it's going to say the same thing. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? And that word is used five times in the New Testament, and it's and a few of the times it's used, it's translated the first begotten. And it's not speaking of time and space that God the Son is created or that Christ is created. Certainly as a man he is born, he takes to himself a human nature, but in both these instances, it's in reference to his rank or his dignity. And you have a little bit of that teaching in the whole Old Testament system when the inheritance passed down from one generation to the other that consisted mainly of material, but there were spiritual elements in it of blessing, was always passed down to the firstborn. And so he is the firstborn of all creation in rank and dignity, because he was even before everything was, being the eternal God, and in all things owe to him, say, obedience and subjection. And we see that word four times used in these first few verses, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. That phrase, all things, are used four times. And if you extend it down a few more verses into verse 20, it's used five times. The dignity and honor that's owed to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the universe or in creation, and then particularly among his people. So it's verse very basic. As last week we mentioned, everything is in that first part is very basic to Christian faith. I mean, we confess in all our creeds. We confess this morning that God is the maker of heaven and earth. And specifically this, and we know that includes the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God, but particularly Lord Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is mentioned and is emphasized both in John's Gospel and other parts of the New Testament, in particular here. Now, we'll see as we move on to verse 18 that the Lord's union with his people, with the elect of God, with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the relationship that God has to his people is emphasized throughout Scripture in symbols and in types. The union and communion that Adam had, and the marriage that Adam had with Eve in the beginning, was and is a picture of the spiritual union that we have with our head and our Redeemer. And certainly there are other figures in Scripture that are used. There's the vine and the branches. There's the olive tree. There's the spiritual building with its foundation being Jesus Christ. There is the kingdom of God, and we've already made a reference to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ in previous verse, particularly in the emphasis of this prayer in verse 13, speaking about the deliverance of the Father through Christ, who had delivered us from the power of darkness. And there's a picture of the reality of the sin and the evil world, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of God. we cannot be a part of that kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it so beautifully that we can't perceive or understand or enter into the kingdom unless we're born from above, unless we're regenerated by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a connection even as we get down to verse 18, because now here is another symbol given to us of the people of God and the relationship of the Lord Jesus and His preeminence to the people of God, in the people of God, to the people of God, over the people of God, the church. And so we'll say from this passage, and we've already seen, I spoke at least one Sunday, maybe two Sundays, I got a lick in the nature of the kingdom, and the kingdom as we recognize, even with in the wonderful Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizes the teaching of Scripture that the kingdom is the church. The church. Too many people within the Christian community fail to see that connection which our forefathers understood from Scripture, and which we thankfully are able to understand from Scripture. And we're going to see it in this verse when it tells us that Christ is the head of the body. So the body is connected as another illustration or a figure of the kingdom. The kingdom and the body are the same thing. The body of Christ. Everybody has a body, and certainly Paul in his other epistles spoke gloriously about the body. And when he spoke about the body, of course, he spoke of it particularly in relationship to each other and the interconnection that we have, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, running from verse 12 to 31. And we can just illustrate this, and in the sequence of events when these epistles were written, the epistles that spoke about the body by the direction of the Holy Spirit, God's elect, His church, invisible with Christ as a body to illustrate these great truths, before He spoke about the head. A kingdom has to have a king, and so a body, a human body, has to have a head, or there's no body, and it functions by the head and through the head. So the head, and so these things were revealed, and they were revealed one upon the other, until finally when Romans, and of course when Colossians, and the prison epistles, Ephesians, were written, the other writings of Paul concerning the body were already spoken of in Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians, let me get the right church here. I'm in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, begin at verse 12. He begins to say, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of one body being many, one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So the diversity of the body. And he speaks about the foot. He speaks about the hands. Not everybody's a foot. Not everything in the body is an eye. But we all have our particular places. And then in verse 19, if they were one member, where would the body? But we are many members, yet one body particular members, all of course serving each other, but particularly as serving the head. And then over in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 5, again the apostle speaks about we're one body in Christ. And he's not speaking physically, he's speaking spiritually. And he's presenting the doctrine of union and communion. Union and communion that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you already how Ephesians, particularly the first chapter, parallels this passage of Scripture in Colossians, particularly the prayer. And as you make your way down in that first chapter in the prayer, the same thing that Paul is now speaking of is brought up here in the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the Holy Spirit through Paul, of course, is elevating, presenting again the honor and the dignity and the worth and the sufficiency of Christ for his people, as the branches have their life in the vine, say. The same in relationship to the body. There's no body apart from Christ. And that's why, of course, we'll read in 1:18, he goes on to talk about the first begotten, or the beginning. Hebrews tells us the author and our finisher of our faith. Look to Christ, who's the author and finisher. There's no life apart from Christ. Christ gave us life when he died on the cross for us and bought us back with his precious blood from sin and death, and that's communicated to us through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we're converted, say, and we're converted. We belong to Christ. He gave us life. God gives us life. He's the source of life. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's not only the source of our life, but he is the end of our life. He is the source of all that God has revealed in Scripture. He's the purpose of God, and he is the end to which men will bow in submission and glorify God. But here in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 as a parallel to what we're looking at to remind us Christ is our organic head. He's our organic head. He is that which gives us life and keeps us together. So in the first part, or the end of this prayer, he's presenting the greatness of Christ in the universe. Look at verse 21. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. I mentioned when I was a young kid, and I would hear these things preached or had them read at home, I primarily thought, until I was taught differently, that these principalities were earthly kingdoms. But we learn from here, and then we learn, of course, from the end of Ephesians, and then we learn from Colossians, and that's one of the reasons. They're not speaking about the principality of Monaco, or the kingdom of England or someplace like that. No, it's speaking about evil, the angels and fallen angels. There's a whole world outside, and there's order in that created world, even in the fallen world. There are those higher, and that, so it's speaking about that. Everything is subject to Christ, because he's above it all, because he is God, and everything is going to work out to the end according to his will. And that is, of course, seen beautifully in the book of Philippians. And then he moves down to the church. Say, verse 22. And he, that is the Father, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, what? To the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Later on, that same idea is taken up in Ephesians chapter 4 as well, in verse 15 and following. And of course, he's speaking about the ministry of the word and the appointment of God within the church, of the work of the church, till we all grow up into Christ. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Here's another reference, the Christ as the head. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compact by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What's it saying there? We're dependent upon Christ. Not only is he the organic head, but he is the glue, if you want, that keeps everything together. He's the one that keeps the eye attached to the head, and the ear to function according to the eye, and all the parts of the body to move the ligaments. He sustains it all. He's the foundation of the building, but he's also the walls of guidance and protection and preservation for the building and for the body, for the church, for the covenant community, for the elect of God, for the Christian, for the believers. He sustains and maintains and protects by his providential care and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Everything spiritually flows from him and in him for the elect of God. And then, of course, you know, it goes a little further. Not only is he the organic head of the church, but he is the ruling head of the church. Of course, in the fifth chapter, and there's some practical things, here's the idea of the marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife. This is even as Christ is head of the church and Savior of the body. He saves the body. And he's not speaking about our own individual body, but he's speaking about the body of the elect people. He is the Savior. He is the head. He is the King. Say, the King. The King is the head, and the head is the King. As a kingdom has a king, and there's no kingdom without a king, and every king has to have a kingdom, so everybody has to have a head. You may go through that again, you know? And so it is. That's why... Oh, Pastor, are you going to talk about those dispensationalists again? I am. Now, again, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but they're rejecting some of the most important scripture that we have as we recognize the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. It speaks to us of our eschatological views that are presented in the Bible, the view of the last things, and it keeps us in check. It keeps us in check. Those who deny it and deny passages of Scripture, that's only for another time, and that's. But there are those also, and they've grown up in some reform circles, that look at the world as the kingdom and confuse the world with the church. And so all they're about is seeking to reestablish ancient Israel in America, or ancient Israel in the world for some golden age reconstructionists are called theonomists. Well, theonomy means God's law. In a sense, we all believe in God's law, that it's applicable for everyone to know about sin, and it's applicable because they all are called to obey it. But the rules and the laws ceremonial have been brought and fulfilled in Christ, and the political laws of Israel have been done away, except for the general principles. Now, in a sense, all the Reformed and Presbyterian people, historically the Christian people, have been theonomists, that they believed in the law of God and the law and application in sanctification. But there's a large part of the church that doesn't believe in the law of God. They say it's Old Testament, or their various and sundry views concerning this commandment or that commandment. You all know what I'm talking about. But that's not so. So in that sense, we're theonomists, but we're not modern theonomists, believing that the church is to impose the law of God by any means, by the sword, and that's the way we're going to bring in salvation, and that we're looking forward to it. We're called to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily, when he fulfills his plan and purpose and brings in the eternal kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Say, and that he does this spiritually in the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of men when they recognize the rule of Christ over their heart and lives as Savior and head. He's the head. He's the ruling head to govern his church. He has full authority. Didn't Jesus say, as he taught his disciples, and as he sent them out to do his work, as it's outlined for us in the last passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, that they were to go out and use the symbol of identification to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. But just before that, he did it by saying all power, and the word really is authority. The authority to send them out with the authority and power of the gospel, and God and the Holy Spirit belong to him as the eternal Son and as the Savior, the head, the God-man, who rules in his kingdom and over his church, his king and leader. As a king, and there are many other illustrations in Scripture. We have a picture of the church militant and the church triumphant. And we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the commander. He's called what? The captain of our salvation, who orders his troops into battle. The church belongs to Christ. That's why our doctrine is not our own doctrine. It's the faith once delivered unto the saints. We don't come up with the teaching and the doctrine by consensus of the things we prefer or leave out the things we don't like to believe. It's the doctrine of the church. It's certain doctrine. It's absolute doctrine. It's defined by the king. There's only one lawgiver in Zion, the Bible tells us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the law. He is the legislative branch. He is the executive branch. He is the judicial branch, the judges. And all authority has been committed to him as the Son, the eternal Son, but as the God-man for our salvation. So the doctrine of the church is his. The worship of the church is his. We read earlier from Psalm 111 that one of the glorious things about the fear of the Lord, which speaks about our reverence and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be exhibited as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. There's a beautiful verse over in the book of Hebrews. It kind of illustrates this, among many other things, in verse 28 of chapter 12. Wherefore we receive a kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, not just a short, limited span upon the earth, but we receive a kingdom. We, speaking, we're in that kingdom. It's a present kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve. That word serve, many of the times, and sometimes most of the time, in the New Testament, is the idea of worship. Worship is service. Because our whole life is service to the King. We owe everything that we owe. Whereby we may serve God acceptably or in an acceptive manner. Principally, that ought to be exhibited in our worship of God with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Have you ever taken time to look on those stupid cable channels and see what they say passes for Christian worship that's full of chaos rather than design and purpose, which bears no resemblance to reverence and honor, and you can't hear anything mainly that's even being said because it's so loud. The worship of the church must conform to the principles and standards of Scripture. That's why we identify, as we do within the Protestant community, historically as Reformed and Presbyterian, with the idea of the regulative principle. I don't go here or I go there, because I don't go anywhere, but just because we want to hear a little snappy music, I've heard people say that. Or, as they've told me, I don't want to be taught, I want to feel good all the time. The culture is molding our worship and our doctrine rather than the other way around. The other way around that's been historically in the past since the Reformation. So the worship of the church is dictated by the head of the church, the doctrine of the church. We're speaking in Sunday school about baptism and from the larger catechism. The sacraments of the church, the ordinances of the church. It's not what we prefer, what we like, what other people say, whether we have 9 and 10 and all other kinds of things we bring. There's two things committed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ that have great significance. One, entrance into the covenant community, illustrated by circumcision in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament by baptism, and the Lord's communion through the Passover in the Old Testament, and the Lord's Supper in the New. That's why we have these, and we practice these ordinances in the way that we do and understand them over against others who are forsaken and haven't seen this, the historic and the biblical nature, because it's the Lord's Supper, not my supper, your supper. It's the Lord's baptism. And the same thing can be said of the government of the church. Back in the Reformation, particularly in the Western world, that took place. It took place in Switzerland. It took place and certainly in other countries, but principally as it was unfolded, which again is our heritage as Reform, in particular Presbyterians in Scotland. They fought for the biblical government of the church, which they understood from Scripture was the Presbyterian. Not a hierarchy of popes and bishops who claim to be heads. There's one head. There's one king. There's one savior. There's one hope. There's one gospel. There's one people. There's one book. Jesus is the head and the king. And so we honor what we believe and what we practice and how we do it as best as we are able to, led by the Holy Spirit, gleaning from the Old Testament, gleaning from the New Testament, that which we're commanded to do, or that which is illustrated by the examples of Scripture, because Jesus is Lord. I haven't even got to the rest of this verse, have I? No wonder it takes me so long. I haven't got to the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse is very beautiful. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, five places in the New Testament. I was going to read it, but I don't have time. Maybe I'll do it next time. And they speak of the resurrection, and they speak of... But they all relate to Christ. So it goes on. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in, here's that repetition of that word. That repetition. And of all places, now the rest of the world is in unbelief. The rest of the world is in rebellion. The rest of the world in their thinking, in their actions, in their preferences, in their interest, in their works, are all in rebellion and doing the very opposite that the Bible teaches. Are in rebellion against Christ, are in rebellion against God. Everything they do. In the world of entertainment, in the world of society, in the culture, in the world of education, in the world, shall we go down, everyone? In the world of government. Their interest is themselves, and what's in it for them. And they are in total rebellion. But in the church, say, God has by the Holy Spirit brought us into submission willingly to our Savior and head. So if there's any place that His preeminence ought to be seen and visible, is in the life of what the church believes and what the church practices, and how the church, made up of the body, all their parts, say all their parts of the business, are serving their head, that He would have, for He has it. But it should be demonstrated because of who He is, what He is, what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will do. In all things, He might have the preeminence. Does He have that preeminence? And is it being demonstrated in the life of the church, in the life of the community, in the life of the body? May it be so, to the glory of God, to the glory of God and the benefit of His people, now and forevermore. Let us pray.